I would like us now to turn to the chapter which we read together, Malachi chapter 1, and we shall read again verses 1 to 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Last week we completed our series of sermons on the book of Joshua, and I felt led to begin now a series on Sabbath evenings of sermons on Malachi. I checked through my records of sermons preached, and the last time I preached on this passage was the 10th of August 1977, 43 years ago, before some of you were even born. When I was at college studying for the ministry, we had an Old Testament professor then, Alan Harmon. And I remember him saying to us, if you're going to preach a series of sermons on a book in the Old Testament, the best book to start on is Malachi. So as a young minister, I took that advice, and the first series of sermons I did on the Old Testament was on this book of Malachi. Now, in preparing my sermon for tonight, I haven't even looked at these old sermons from the past. Hopefully, over the years, I've matured and grown and learned different things over the years. I hope by the grace of God and by the teaching of the Lord that I have learned over the years. But I do remember that when I first preached the series, that I did enjoy preaching from Malachi. The interesting thing about Malachi is that he was a prophet in a very similar time to our own. And in a way, he's different from the other prophets and from so much of the Old Testament. Because in so much of Old Testament times, Israel was being tempted to worship idols. Idols of gold, of silver, of wood, and of stone. But by the days of Malachi, Israel was no longer tempted to that kind of idolatry. But a new problem emerged. Hypocrisy. And spiritual lifelessness. And formality in worship. Being like the church at Sardis, which had a name that it lived and was dead. It was similar in the times when our Savior was on earth. And when he had such strong words to speak to the church of his day, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whited sepulchres, practicing religion on the outside and looking good, but what about your hearts? Full of dead men's bones, full of uncleanness within. Well, this was the problem in the days of Malachi too. And isn't it like that today? There's a lifelessness in the church, a deadness, a hardness of heart, a lukewarmness, like the church at Laodicea, And the Lord Jesus is saying, I will spew you out of my mouth. In our day we are being challenged by this coronavirus that is going around and taking away so many people's lives. I believe God is speaking to the church, and he's calling the church of our day to repent of its formality and hypocrisy and superficiality in worship. God's calling us to repentance. Judgment begins at the house of God. God's special interest is first and foremost with his own church and his own people. And that's why this judgment is in the world. Of course, it is also a punishment of the wicked. And there's lots of wicked things going on in our society today. There's a tremendous amount of evil around. There's terrible atheism, and there's such a destruction of marriage as such. And there's all these unborn children that are being massacred, and God sees these things, and God is angry, and God is punishing the world for these things. But we as a church must not be self-righteous and think, oh, it's all because of these bad people out there. No, we are to take this to heart and to see God speaking to us too, and to seek to profit from God's dealings with us, the God of providence speaking to us. So let us look, if God spares us, over the next few Sabbath evenings at this prophecy of Malachi. And we'll begin tonight looking at these first five verses. First of all, then, a word of introduction. Who was Malachi? We don't know very much about him. We're just told the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The name Malachi means messenger. It's the Hebrew for messenger. And some have questioned if it was actually the name of a person. Was it not simply the name of his office? He was a messenger from God, bearing the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. That is possible, but it seems very likely that he was a person. That it was his own name as a person. Because of the way that the other prophets introduce their message. Now, what about the date? When was it written? We reckon that Malachi was written around 450 BC. That's about 450 years before Christ was born. It's obvious, as we read through the prophecy, that Israel has returned from the exile in Babylon. It's obvious too that the temple has been built. The two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they were prophets at the time when the temple was being built. And the temple was completed in 515 BC. That's about 60 or 70 years before Malachi. And as we read through the prophecy of Malachi, we see that the problems that he confronted were very similar to the problems that were around in the days of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was governor and when the walls of Jerusalem were built. The same kind of problems with intermarriage with the heathen and not paying their tithes to support the Levites and so forth. These problems of Nehemiah's day, they're here in Malachi. But Malachi doesn't make any reference to the reforms in the day of Nehemiah. So from that we take it that he was around just prior to Nehemiah beginning his work as governor. He speaks of giving an animal, a lame animal, as a present to the governor. Now, Nehemiah makes plain that he accepted no presents from the Jews. And Nehemiah was the last of the governors under the Persians. So from that we can take it that the book of Malachi was written just before Nehemiah became governor. So that would be around 450 BC. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Malachi is not the last book in the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Chronicles, and then 2 Chronicles. So how do we have the order of books that leaves Malachi at the end? This comes from the Greek translation that was made 250 years before Christ. The Septuagint was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it ordered the books in the order that we have. But there was a different order in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, first comes the Torah, the law, and then comes the prophets, the Nevi'im, and then finally the writings. And the writings included Psalms and Proverbs, and also Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That's how the Jewish name for the Old Testament comes about, the Tanakh, T for the Torah, N for the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and K for the Ketuvim, the writings, Ketuvim. The Tanakh is the Old Testament. So that's the way it is arranged in the Hebrew Bible. But for us, we follow the ordering in the Septuagint, and Malachi comes at the end. Although we understand that the book of Nehemiah, and very likely Ezra, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles would actually have been written after Malachi was written, coming later. So that's by way of introduction. Now, secondly, the burden. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi had a God-given burden. And this word burden has surely an overtone of chastisement in it, of divine displeasure, the burden. It's not just the word of the Lord, it's the burden of the word of the Lord. God was displeased with his people. You see, God is the father of his people. And as a father, he grieves over his children when they go astray. He doesn't spoil his children. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Of course, the Christian faith itself involves a certain burden too. Think of Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are burdened and troubled, burdened with your sin and burdened with worries and fears and troubles. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So you see, when you become a Christian, yes, you come with your burden, your heavy burden to Christ, and he takes it off you. He takes it away. But he gives you another burden to carry, a much lighter burden. But every Christian has a burden to carry, a yoke to carry. We have got to be workers for the Lord. We are to put our hand to the plough and not to look back, to be laboring on the Lord's side. God demands commitment from us. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciples unless you deny yourself, self-denial, take up your cross, your burden, and follow me. So there is a burden for every Christian. There is a burden that we must carry. Now the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. It's interesting that it doesn't say to Judah, but rather to Israel. The divisions of the past are over. You remember how after the days of Solomon, the kingdom was divided with the 10 tribes in the north, calling themselves Israel under King Jeroboam, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south under the sons of David, Rehoboam as king, called the Jews, Judah. The 10 tribes were taken into captivity first by the Assyrians, and then at a later stage, Judah and Benjamin were carried off to Babylon. But now, after the exile, the return back to the promised land, they're called not Judah, but Israel. The distinctions are gone. All who returned are considered together as the Israel of God. And Israel are God's covenant people. They're still God's covenant people here in the days of Malachi. Israel is the Old Testament church. And so what is said to Israel is said to the covenant people today as well, to the church of today. We are the Israel of God, God's covenant people. And so the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It applies to you and me just as it did to Israel in Old Testament times. Moving on to verse 2 then, we notice that God says here, I have loved you. I have loved you, saith the Lord. That's a wonderful way to begin a prophecy, isn't it? God is saying, I love you. I love you. We like to hear that we are loved by God. We love it, don't we? There are many evangelists and they go around today and they say to people indiscriminately, they say, God loves you. Christ died for you. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Accept Jesus and you'll be saved. But you notice that it's not to Edom, it's not to the heathen that God says, I have loved you. It's to Israel. It's to the covenant people. It's to the church. As far as Edom was concerned, the message was that God hated them. You see, God is angry with sinners. You don't ever find in the book of Acts, you don't find Peter or Philip or Paul or any of the evangelists or apostles preaching to the Gentiles or even to the Jews saying, God loves you. In that context, they're rather announcing God is angry with you because you've sinned against him. You are sinners. You've got to repent. And if you don't repent, God will punish you. God is calling upon men and women everywhere to repent. Turn from your sins. Repent or perish. It's wrong for evangelists to say, God loves you to people. Because people, generally speaking, people who are not Christian, lots of them believe that God does love them. And because God loves them, everything will be okay. And when they die, somehow or other they'll get to heaven. Even although they haven't bothered about God or the church, if they haven't done anything terribly wrong, everything will be fine. God is a God of love. God loves us. And they've been learning that lesson for the last 150 years from Arminian preachers. And so they think God loves us. Everything will be fine. A God who loves us cannot possibly send us to hell. How could a God of love send anyone to hell? And you see how men justify themselves and their wickedness. No, the message that we should be saying to men and women today is, turn from your sins. God is angry with you because of your sins. Turn away from your evil ways. Repent. God is a holy God. And you must repent. You must turn. And if you don't turn, then you will perish in your sins. But here, the message for Israel, for the church, the covenant people is, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. What kind of love does God have? God's love is like himself. It's got all the attributes that he himself has. So God's love is infinite. Infinitely great. It has no boundaries. It cannot be measured. The length, the breadth, the height and the depth passes knowledge. God's love is infinitely great. That's amazing, isn't it? It's not some little superficial love. But it's an infinitely great love. And God's love is an eternal love. Eternal like God. It never had a beginning. And it will never have an end. Isn't that amazing? That God loves you and me with an infinitely great love. And he always did. And he always will. God's infinite, eternal love. And it is an unchangeable love. It doesn't rise and fall. It doesn't come and go. It's always immense. It's always unlimited. It's always infinite. God's amazing love. God so loved the world. Here's the measure of God's love. How do you measure it? God's immeasurable love is loved by the fact that he gave the most precious thing he had to save us. God had nothing more precious than his Son. And there's nothing more valuable in heaven or on earth than the Son of God. And God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The wonder, the amazing wonder of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commendeth. God reveals and demonstrates and shows to us his amazing love. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, horrible, filthy sinners, Christ died for us. God says to Israel, he says to you and me, I have loved you. And remember what Paul says about this love. Romans 8. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution. Nothing can separate you from God. God's love. Isn't that amazing? God loves you, not with some peely-wally little love, but with this amazing love. This infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. And this wise love, this holy love, this just love, this true love. This is the love of God. And this is the love wherewith God loves you. You Israelite, you covenant child, you born again Christian, you are special. You are beloved of God. Moving on, a question. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein have you loved us? There are 55 verses in the book of Malachi. If you count up the verses in each chapter. 55 verses, and there are 27 questions. 27 questions. These questions are God's way of teaching. Malachi's way of presenting the truth. And here we have an insolent question. A really ungrateful, cheeky kind of question. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And what have you loved us? Notice the ungratefulness. Notice the grumbling. I wonder, are you saying, where's your love, God? Are you grumbling? Maybe you wouldn't be quite as blunt, put it that way, but are you grumbling and saying, why am I like this? Why is my health so bad? Why am I in pain? Why am I in weakness? Why is my mental condition so poor? Are you grumbling about your wealth? Why do I not have this or that? Are you grumbling about your bereavement? Why has the Lord taken from me my husband, my father, my mother, my child? Why? Are you grumbling about the trials you're going through? Why has the Lord done this? It's not fair. The Israelites, they were asking the question, what good is there in serving God? The wicked prosper. The Persians, idolaters, they're so powerful, they're our rulers. Here we are, God's covenant people, and we've got poor harvests. So many things going wrong in our lives. Wherein have you loved us? Where's your care for us, Lord? Where's your concern? Where's your provision? How do you show your love? We feel we're very poor off. And everybody around us seems to be better off. Ungrateful and unthankful. Are you a grumbling Christian? Remember one time Jesus went into a village and there were 10 lepers there. And they stood afar off and they cried, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. And the Lord Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest. And they went off to the priest and on the way they were healed. And of the 10 lepers, only one returned to Jesus to say thank you. And Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where is the nine? Where is the nine? There's only return to give glory to God, this one, and he's a Samaritan. Where are the grateful Jews? Grumbling. Are you a grumbler against God? Wherein hast thou loved us? Notice next God's answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Think of Esau. Esau was Jacob's twin. In fact, he was older than Jacob. He came out first. They shared the same father, shared the same mother, shared the same birth time. Yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Before they were born, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons, for the jackals of the wilderness. Edom had not been carried into captivity like Israel or Judah. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't bothered them. But then around this time, the Nabataean Arabs invaded their country and pushed them out. Some of them settled in the Negev in the south of Judah. These Arabs invaded and destroyed their country. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I love Jacob, and there you are, settled back in your own country. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons, for the jackals of the wilderness. Now some people are shocked by these words, that God hates anyone. We must not, of course, see in this word hatred any idea of malice on the part of God, nor any idea of spite in it. But God hates wickedness, and he hates wickedness with a perfect hatred. But what is wickedness? Wickedness is what wicked people do. He hates sin. And he hates the person who sins, but you can't, because you cannot hate sin without hating the sinner. The sinner is the person who does the sin. And the person who does the sin is hated by God. That is natural for God. God hates sin and hates sinning. He hates it with a perfect hatred. Psalm 5 verse 5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7 verse 11, he's angry with the wicked every day. God hates sin. And because God hates sin, it's of the Lord's mercies that you and I are not consumed. We thank God for election. And that when he chose us in Christ. He chose a Savior to be our Savior for us, his own Son. Thank God for the hope that we have. Because our wickedness was laid upon him. And he bore the fury of God's wrath. He drank the cup of God's indignation. He drank every drop of it. So God's election is an amazing thing. There we were, the whole human race, sinners, perishing. But God chose to love some. He could have chosen not to love any and would be quite right. The angels fell, they became devils. And God didn't love any and didn't elect any of the fallen angels. They are doomed to hell forever without a gospel. Amongst mankind, he could have chosen none, or he could have chosen all, or he could choose some, But choosing to save some is his prerogative. And he's right. He's quite right in leaving others to perish. And who did he choose? He didn't choose the firstborn, Esau, but he chose Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the one who was so crooked, involved in all kinds of trickery. And yet, God loved Jacob. And that's what gives us hope. Because we're horrid sinners, but God loved us. Why did he choose me? Not because of anything good I ever did. He could see all my sins. He can see into my heart. And he can see that heart which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A desperately wicked heart. That's what I have. And yet God elected me. That's the amazing thing. God chose sinners. But he chose them in Christ. And he chose Christ to bear my sins and to be punished in my place. We don't deserve to be elected. We don't deserve heaven. Nobody deserves to be saved. But we are saved for Jesus' sake. Because God loved us. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? In this, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I love Jacob. You're loved. You're saved. How wonderful that is. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Thank God for election. Without it, you and I would perish. Next, we notice Edom's plans. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Esau's plans. We will return and we will build. They had been pushed out of their country by the Nabataean Arabs. But we will return. We will rebuild. We will do it. We'll be victorious. We'll overcome. We'll do it. Puny little man thinks he can fight against God and against the purposes of God. There are many today, and they're shaking their fist at God's providence, shaking their fist in the face of God and saying, we'll beat this virus, we'll overcome, we'll do it. And there's no word of God, no word of the Almighty, no word of the one who sent the virus. There's a defiance of God. Well, friends, if it's God's plan, God can make this virus 10 times worse than it is. God can cause it to alter and to change so that it not just affects mainly the old people, but also the young and the middle-aged. And God, they think, oh, we're going to get a vaccine for it. We'll have a vaccine for it by the end of next year. Well, if God allows them, they will be able to have that vaccine. But God may well frustrate them in every way. Just as it's been impossible to get a vaccine for the common cold. Just as it's failed man up till now to get a vaccine for HIV. 40 years and all kinds of money thrown at it, and yet there's no vaccine for HIV. So, who knows? It would be far better for our government, for our scientists, and for our NHS to humble themselves, for our nation to bow before the Almighty and say, we need you, Lord. Without you, we cannot do it. We need God's answer. God's answer to the virus. We need God's deliverance. Puny little man says, we'll do it. We've got the scientists. We've got the economics to manage. We've got the wisdom to succeed. Just like Esau, we will rebuild. We'll build the desolate places. They shall build, but I will throw down. I hope it won't be like that in our country. The scientists and the doctors and the politicians building, and God throwing it down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. The border of wickedness. Even to this present day, the land of Edom is a desolation. Edom is the country to the southeast of the Dead Sea. At one time prosperous. Today it's desert. They shall build, but I will throw down. Today an uninhabited waste. What a warning. What a challenge for Britain today and for the world today. They shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. We cannot fight with God. He is almighty. We're puny little man. Bow before the Almighty. Acknowledge Him. Accept Him. Humble yourself before Him. Seek His mercy. Seek His salvation. Make your peace with God. Don't fight with God. Because God is too strong, too powerful. And then finally, verse 5, your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Israel, you shall see it. You shall say the Lord shall be magnified from the border of Israel. Praise the Lord. He does His will. He does what is right. Praise God for election. What an amazing truth it is. What a wonderful love, that love with which God loves us. I have a friend and he says how when he considers election, it's the one truth in all the teaching of Scripture that moves him to tears. The thought that God reached to him in his godless family. There he was growing up without God and without hope, without Christian parents, without any exposure to the gospel. God could have left him in that darkness. And yet in God's mercy in his student days, God came to him. God elected him. And God called him with an effectual calling. How wonderful is God's election. What a beautiful teaching it is. None of us would be saved but for the fact that God elected us. Praise God for it. And always think, why me? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Love the Lord because He first loved you. And notice how there's a hint here of the great things to come. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Not just within Israel, but from Israel. From Israel. Remember the day of Pentecost. Remember the gospel going out to all those people who'd gathered in Jerusalem. Remember the gospel going out to Samaria going out to Antioch, going out to Greece, going out to Italy, going out to Spain, from the border of Israel, the gospel has reached us here and far away, Scotland. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel, right across the whole world. I was looking this past month at the various countries which download sermons that are preached here by us in Knightswood Church. And I was amazed to see that 37 countries, in the past month, in 37 countries, people were listening to sermons preached here in the little church in Knightswood in Glasgow. That's just one little church's sermons. Think of the 1.5 million sermons that go out in sermon audio, and the many millions of sermons going out in other places, right across the world today, in every country of the world. The Word of God is going forth from the border of Israel. God is reaching out with the message of the gospel. And we're looking forward for great things to happen. Great things have happened already, but we're looking for the biggest revival ever to take place. God is almighty, and from the borders of Israel, He will be glorified.